The Roman Emperor Flavius Claudius Julianus, say that five times, persecuted many Christians. And on one occasion, while he was trying to entertain some of his friends, Julianus taunted a particular Christian that was in their midst by the name of Agathon. And he asked this Christian, "How is your carpenter of Nazareth? Is he finding work these days?" To which Agathon replied without hesitation, "He is perhaps taking time away from building mansions for the faithful to build a coffin for your empire." Agathon was right. Rome is no more, but Christ still is and always will be. And I think we can say he still takes time away, if you want to put it in those words, from building mansions for the faithful in order to build coffins for unbelievers who rebel against him. Ever since Adam, sinners have always arrogantly tried to overthrow the sovereign rule of Christ. And Psalm 2 depicts this ongoing revolt. Although this psalm does not have a title, as other psalms do, a title that indicates who the author is, we do know from Acts 4:25 that David is the author. Peter and John ascribe it to King David. And as such, within its historical and its literary context, Psalm 2 is categorized as a royal psalm. On the surface, this psalm applied to King David during his reign. Some of his vassal nations like the Ammonites and Syrians rebelled. But as David writes, their schemes against God and even against himself as God's anointed were absolutely futile. It's folly, we learn here, to rebel against God's anointed king because of all the promises that God has made to that king. For this reason, it was common among Jewish kings, even after David, to use this psalm. They liked to use this psalm at their coronations. Theologian Tremper Longman III writes, "Psalm 2 likely functioned as a psalm that accompanied the inauguration of the divinely appointed Davidic heir who occupied the throne in Jerusalem. As part of the ceremony, he was anointed, that is, the priest would pour oil on his head in a ceremony that symbolized his divine authorization and empowerment for his office. While it is true that the majority of Davidic rulers did not live up to the standard that God had set for them, they all would have relished the idea that they ruled with the Lord's imperator and would have encouraged the use of this psalm during their inauguration, no matter how hypocritical it might have been in terms of their own hearts and actions. After all, God promised his beloved servant David, 'Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.'" This Davidic covenant provides a theological background to Psalm 2. So David and all of the royal heirs who followed behind him applied Psalm 2 to themselves, and yet it is quite obvious that this psalm is intended to go far beyond David or the kings after him. As time went on, as the Jewish monarchy continued to fail and eventually ended with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the expectation for a messianic kingdom continued to grow and grow among the Jews. And so, rightly, faithful Jews believed a messianic king would one day come to fulfill the Davidic covenant. They rightly longed for a king who would not fail, as so many of the kings before had. They longed rightly for one who would remove all of their enemies and who would set up a universal and eternal kingdom. And so in this regard, Psalm 2 can also be considered not only a royal psalm, but also a messianic psalm. And of course, Jesus is its fulfillment. He was born of David's lineage. He is the rightful heir of David's throne, the Son of God, in a unique way, the one who will ultimately subdue all enemies who oppose the Lord God. In Psalm 2, King David pictures the rebellion of the nations against God and against his son. The nation's rage is how David puts it. But he reassures his readers that God and his son will most certainly win in the end. David shows God's plans shall not falter. They shall not fail. His son, who has been ordained and appointed to rule the nations, will ultimately triumph according to God's timetable. The New Testament, of course, advances our understanding of Psalm 2, as I've already alluded to. It lets us know who God's Messiah and son truly is. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus. And additionally, the New Testament gives more details about the ultimate victory of God's Son at His second coming. As David wrote, God's Son will appear on the stage of human history to dash His enemies like pieces of a potter's vessel. Jesus reigns. He reigns now, and He will reign over all. And all will know it, and all will see it. And therefore, unbelievers in this psalm are urged to bow the knee to Him now, before time runs out. To personalize this a little bit more, instead of joining in humanity's defiance against God and His Son's rule, we must decide to submit to His rule before it is too late. Look for that summarizing theme as we now read the second psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This psalm is often paired up with the first psalm that we considered, the last Lord's Day. And some evidence actually suggests that the two would have been joined together as one literary unit. And this seems very possible because it is undisputed that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together do most certainly introduce the entire Psalter. Psalm 1, as you remember from last week, introduces the doctrine of the two ways. And Psalm 2 carries that theme. It carries it forward to an even higher pitch. In Psalm 1, we learn of the way of individual sinners. And that way is elevated in Psalm 2 to a cosmic revolt of the nations against the Lord God and His Son. Psalm 1 presents the righteous man. And of course, Psalm 2 explicitly reveals who that righteous man ultimately is. It is the Lord Jesus. But Psalm 2 also presents the rebellious man, which is all of us unless we come to the Lord Christ, which highlights a key word that we find in both Psalms 1 and 2, and that word is blessed. You'll remember Psalm 1 begins by talking about the blessed man, and as we come to the end of Psalm 2, we're going to see how we can be that blessed man. A blessed man instead of one who is judged among the raging nations, judged among the wicked. And how do we become that blessed man? We become that blessed man by taking our refuge in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Psalm 2 has been called the drama of the ages. And this drama is presented to us as a play with four acts to it, with four different speakers. In Act 1, which is verses 1 through 3, we hear the voice of the nations. We see David as a narrator raising a question about humanity's rebellion against God, at which point the kings and the rulers of the world join in together and give their line in chorus. They express humanity's defiance. In Act 2, verses 4 through 6, we hear the voice of God the Father. From his throne in heaven, he confidently and he calmly speaks his line, in which he expresses his derision for all of these arrogant world leaders. In Act 3, verses 7 through 9, we hear the voice of God's Son, God's anointed one, who reveals God's decree, that is to say, God's predetermined plan to appoint him as ruler over all, to subdue humanity's rebellion. And then we come to the fourth and final act, verses 10 through 12, in which we could say we hear the voice of God the Spirit. The identity of the speaker is not given to us. It's not revealed. And so it is best to think of the speaker in this particular stanza as the author of Scripture, the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit always does, we see him pointing to Jesus, appealing to sinners to kiss the Son of God before it is too late. In other words, the Spirit calls on humanity to decide to submit to King Jesus. So there you have them, four acts: defiance, derision, decree, decision. First of all, humanity's defiance. Humanity rebels against God's rule. So you see here in this opening act, David depicts mankind's rebellion, and he does this, we could say, through four actions that takes place among rebellious sinners. Humanity storms, schemes, stands, and speaks against God. First of all, humanity storms against God. You see how David starts off as the narrator. He asks the question, why do the nations rage? He is asking this question rhetorically in amazement. He wonders and amazed at the gall of the nations. They rage, they storm against God after all the good that he has done for them. He is amazed at them because he knows what we should all know, that it is absolutely useless to oppose God. Nobody can storm against him and win. Now, the reason why I keep using that word storm is because that is the sort of idea that is behind the word rage. It means tumult, as in a tumultuous, stormy wave pounding against the rocky shoreline. And this is a picture of the nations and what they do in relation to God. They storm against him in anger. They crash up against him and make a lot of noise, but it is all useless. Because God stands as an immovable rock, undaunted. In addition to storming humanity's schemes against God, David goes on to ask, why do the peoples plot in vain? The plural use here of peoples is indicative of various people groups that cross all lines. They cross ethnic lines, political lines, national geographical lines, all in the effort to unite against the Lord. They are willing to set aside all of their differences when it comes to uniting against the Lord God. They scheme together against him. It's interesting that little word plot has the same Hebrew word for the word meditate that we find in Psalm 1. It portrays the rebellious peoples of the earth as it were, putting their heads together in order to scheme, to plot against God. They are unlike the righteous in Psalm 1 who meditate on God's law. The rebellious, conversely, meditate on how they may escape God's law. But of course, that is an absolutely futile effort. No one can escape judgment of God's law. Their scheming is in vain. It's futile. It's destined to fail. They are wasting their time and energy in order to stand against God. The third action. Verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." This verse lets us know that man's rebellion against God isn't abstract. It isn't just something in theory. It is very personal. It is against him and against his anointed. Mashiach. We say Messiah. Christos is the New Testament Greek equivalent. We say Christ. At his coronation, a Jewish king would be anointed with holy oil. And this symbolized a consecration of that king, that person, to a particular office, king in this case. And once anointed, he would then become anointed of the Lord. And so the anointed one referred to any of the kings that were within David's line, that sat on David's throne. But of course, all of the human kings of Israel and Judah fell short. They did not fulfill the description that we have of the ultimate king of David. None of them claimed world domination, and thus the prophets looked forward for that ultimate Davidic king that would rule Israel and Judah. The one who would rule the ideal kingdom. The one who would rule all nations. This is the one that David and the prophets looked forward to. The ultimate anointed of the Lord. Which of course, again, is Jesus. That is who they were looking for. Verse 2 mentions both political and religious leaders leading the charge against him. It says here that they stir up the people, the kings of the earth, that is, political rulers, set themselves or take their stand against Christ. And so do the rulers, that is, the religious leaders. They take counsel together against Christ. And of course, the annals of history have proven this to be true over and over again. But the clearest demonstration of this is seen in the arrest, trial, crucifixion of Jesus. Jewish religious leaders like Annas and Caiaphas, and Gentile political leaders like Herod and Pilate, united in their effort to kill God himself. Of course, they weren't the only players in that drama. Behind it all was the evil one, Satan, who was scheming in this rebellion, a rebellion that started way back in heaven when he fell and then led a portion of the angels with him to continue to wage war against the Lord God. And then starting in the Garden of Eden, the world became the theater for this conflict. And who did Satan go after? He went after man. He went after God's image bearer, God's representative on earth to rule his creation. He was attacked against God ultimately. And of course, you know the story. Man sadly fell, caved in to Satan's temptation. He disobeyed and plunged the whole race into sin. And therefore, the whole race came under condemnation, came under God's righteous judgment for sin. So that describes all of us, individually, corporately, nationally. Sinners by nature and choice, and therefore, as Scripture clearly teaches, we are also the enemies of God, pit against him. Naturally, we come into this world with our arms raised against God. That is you and me and all the nations. And it will be us until eternity unless Christ saves us. Unless he saves us, we will just keep on taking our marching orders from Satan And we will keep taking marching orders from world leaders that he uses. Ultimately, this rebellion will reach its zenith in the last day. All nations and all rulers will come together under a single world leader in defiance of God. And Satan will be the driving force behind this leader that we know to be the Antichrist. The kings and the religious rulers will stand against God and his son, his anointed. And they will say then, even as they say now, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And this brings us to the fourth action of rebellious humanity. Humanity speaks against God. The bonds and the cords that are being spoken of here are leather straps that were used to keep a yoke on the neck of an animal. And therefore, bonds and cords symbolize submission, subjection. And yet, sinners do not want this. They do not want to be subject to God's rule over them. And so what do they cry out? They cry out, let us break the bonds. Let us cast off the cords of God. The picture that the psalmist gives here is of a very violent, stubborn, raging animal trying desperately to break the cords that bind a yoke to its neck. And that is a picture of the raging, rebellious nations. Like an animal, they are saying, we don't want King Jesus to rule over us. We won't have him reign over us. We don't want to be under his yoke. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, when sinners hear that, they say, who cares? What does it matter to us? We don't want to be his servants. We do not want to be under his rule. Let's cast off the constraints of Christ. That is what sinners are saying. Let us be free from his authority. Let us cast off his commandments. I ask you, does this sound familiar to you in our day? The list of vices and sins that illustrate this is nearly endless. Where do we begin? Corporate greed, racism, abortion, adultery, divorce, homosexuality, gender reassignment. These are just a few examples of people screaming out, let us break off the constraints of Christ. As I'm sure probably most of you are aware, just a couple weeks ago, in the New York Senate, they passed a bill that legalized abortion up to birth. And when it passed, the senators clapped. They cheered for infanticide. They cheered for the slaughter of innocent babies. But we need to understand something. We need to understand what they were really doing. Their hands weren't just clapping. Ultimately, their hands were raised to heaven in a balled fist, and they were saying, we will not have King Jesus rule over us. That is what they were really saying. Of course, in more recent years, there's also been legislation passed that redefines marriage between a man and woman for life. And many have raised their voices in support of sodomy and against God. And the revolting cry again is, we will not have God's created order over us. We will not bend to his reign. His commandments will not constrain us. And let me just say, friends, this is not just a new phenomenon. Sometimes I hear people talk as if the world's falling apart morally and it's a new thing. No, this has been going on from the beginning. And it's been going on in our own nation long before any of us were born. And so, yes, that would include even the squeaky clean 1950s. When many looked the other way when their heterosexual teenagers committed fornication before marriage and just said, well, you know, kids will be kids. No, that was and it still is a raging rebellion against the Lord God. You know, there is still the notion out there today that America is the solution to all the world's woes. You know, people still talk about America as the city upon the hill. Talk about American exceptionalism. If America would just lead the way, everything in the world would be okay. Brethren, listen, I love my country. But let's be very clear on this. America is not the solution to the world's woes. Jesus Christ is. And I hate to say it, but in many ways, our nation has become the leader and helping all the nations rage against Christ. Let's understand that the real issue underneath all of this is the issue of lordship. Sinners simply do not want Jesus to be their king. They want to be their own king. Lost sinners are deceived. They are in slavery to sin. And yet they think servitude to Christ would bring them into bondage. But in reality, servitude, submission to Christ is the only way to true freedom. And our duty as ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors of our true country, which is heaven, is to point them to King Jesus, who alone can free them. And by the way, Christian friends, let's remember this for ourselves. Sin will not give us freedom either. It will only enslave us as well. It is only ongoing submission to King Jesus that will grant us the freedom to do what God created us to do, which is to love and serve Him and love and serve others. Well, we must move on to Act 2 and Psalm 2. And in this portion, as I said earlier, we hear the voice of God the Father responding to rebellious humanity. He responds with derision to let them know that He rules over them. Our second main point, God's derision. God rules over rebellious humanity. We'll see here that David mentions three actions by God that display His rule over lost humanity. First, God scorns at rebellious humanity. You see here, David is speaking in anthropomorphic language, using human analogies here so we can understand. In verse 4, he describes God this way. He says that God doesn't even rise up from His throne to deal with the vain plots of rebellious kings. Instead, what does He do? He just continues to sit and He laughs at these silly men. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laugh. The Lord holds them in derision. When you think about sitting, particularly on a throne, what do you think of? You think of someone who has authority. And that is what sitting portrays. It portrays someone who is in a position of control. And so God is not threatened by any human being individually, or for that matter, even if there's a whole coalition of nations, He is not threatened. He's completely secure in His power as the Lord of the universe. He is not disturbed by humanity's raging and political machinations. No, He just continues to sit. To sit and rule and laugh upon His throne. Now let's understand here, God's laughing is not a matter of Him getting His jollies, as it were, at crushing rebellious sinners. No, as the Lord declares in Ezekiel 33, He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from His way and live. So God doesn't delight in the wicked perishing, but instead His laughter here is meant to show that it is absolute folly to resist the Lord, to rebel against Him. His laughter is a mocking laughter. He holds those who oppose him in derision. He scoffs at their vain attempts to overthrow him. How can the creation fight against the Creator? How can the finite defeat the infinite? Their presumptuousness, their arrogance is sadly humorous because it is so absurd. Proud leaders think they're so great, they think they're so powerful, they think they're going to reign forever, but they are puny before the King of Heaven. Nebuchadnezzar is a good example of this. He was the greatest king in his day. Yet, he grew proud. And he ascribed greatness to himself. And so God humbled him with this strange disease that caused him to live in the fields and eat grass like the beasts. He had to learn that God, the Most High, is ruler over the realm of mankind, that he removes kings and sets up kings according to his sovereign rule. And therefore, he laughs at all rulers and all nations who think they are supreme and will reign forever. But David doesn't write about this just to set the record straight regarding rebellious sinners. He is writing this for the benefit of God's people, so that we can have great comfort and reassurance when we see all this madness going around us in the world. And we do not have to fear the terror of evil men, because God is in control and God reigns. We see here him calm in the face of sinful rebellion. He is not fretting. He is not wringing his hands. He is not nervous at the evil plans and attacks of sinners. And so what that means, brethren, is we shouldn't be nervous either. Don't get so caught up with all the madness that goes on in our nation and our world and fear as if God is somehow not in control. Oh, this is all part of the plan. What you see is the raging of the nations, and you can be assured King Jesus will put an end to it all eventually. He laughs at the raging of the nations. But let's understand, his ridicule doesn't last forever. At his appointed time, it's going to turn to an angry rebuke. As verse 5 teaches, he speaks against rebellious humanity. It says in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So God addresses the nations with burning indignation, and his furious tone strikes terror in their haughty hearts. God's anger towards them, let's understand, is a righteous response. It is not a response that is controlled by emotions, but instead it is a response driven by his character. His wrath is kindled because of his holy nature. His righteousness demands that he judge unrepentant sinners. People don't like to talk about these verses, but they are in the Bible. Let's understand, as Psalm 5:5 talks about, God hates, he rejects all evildoers. And as Psalm 7:11 says, he is angry with the wicked every day. And so, yes, he is speaking grace to the nations now, calling on them to trust in his Son for salvation. But in the last days, God will speak to unbelievers in his wrath. And verse 6 probably summarizes what he will say. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This verse describes the third action that God displays his rule. God sets up his anointed king to rule over humanity. And real quick, just a little bit about Zion here. Zion originally was a Canaanite city that was conquered by David. Later, it referred to the temple area and then eventually to the whole city of Jerusalem. The holy hill, or the hill that was set apart for service unto God, and thus became synonymous with the Temple Mount. We learn here when God sets or he establishes his king, he subdues all those who oppose his king. And this was true not only when he set David, his king, on Zion, but it will most certainly be true when he establishes David's greater descendant, Jesus, upon Zion's throne, both earthly and heavenly Jerusalem. God has ordained his rule. Jesus has already been crowned. He sits enthroned in heavenly Zion. And when he returns to earth, his Father will set him to rule over his entire creation from Zion. So we can be assured Christ's kingdom will come to earth. That is going to happen. And yet, that reality should not cause us to neglect our responsibility for that kingdom to come, as Jesus taught. We should delight to pray, "Your kingdom come." Why? Because in praying for that, God is granting us a wonderful privilege of having a part in accomplishing his will. And working for his kingdom now is also a privilege. We should yearn to see the rule of God established in the souls of saved sinners. And of course, we who are Christians under the rule of Christ now, we who are Christians should delight and strive to be under the rule of Christ in every area of our lives. We should surrender all we do, all we say, all we think, all of our decisions in life to his will. We should seek first his kingdom and righteousness. This should be the top priority of our lives in all things. Well, in Act 3 of our text, God's anointed king speaks. In accord with the scene that we see in verses 4 through 6, there in heaven, the king further expounds on what God says in verse 6. We learn that this king who rules from Zion is not just any king. He is God's unique son. So ultimately, in verses 7 through 9, we hear the eternal voice of God's pre-incarnate son. In these verses, he reveals God's decree. God promised his son's rule. That is to say, God's son proclaims here what the Father told him. The predetermined plan, the plan to appoint him as ruler over all, the ruler who would ultimately put down all human rebellion. And so what we see in verse 7 is obviously something that goes far beyond just David, right? Because when we look at verse 7, what do we see? We see Jesus recounting, the Son of God, recounting what God the Father told him, said to him, in the eternal council of the Trinity. The Son of God recounts, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" So here God promised his Son the right to rule. The decree that he mentions, his divine sonship, signifies Jesus' legal right to rule. Now, I need to quickly clarify this statement that's made here. Let's understand when Jesus is quoting God the Father, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," let's understand that he is not saying that God created him. That is what cultists say. But of course, that is not orthodox teaching. No, the eternal Son has always existed, always will exist. He never had a beginning. He is begotten, but not created. He is of the same essence of the Father, equal to the Father, divine as the Father, because he is the eternal Son. You ever thought about that before? The scripture is clear. God is eternal Father. But for him to be eternal Father, he must have an eternal Son. The two go together. Most likely, the Father's words here, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," refer to the day when Jesus's Christ identity was manifested. This is when the Father bore witness to Jesus as his own Son. And of course, in Christ's earthly life and ministry, This happened at his baptism. It happened at his transfiguration. But primarily, the Father bore witness to Jesus' sonship through his resurrection. And this is clearly how Paul the Apostle understood Psalm 2:7. If you want to put a little cross-reference in your Bible, Acts 13:33 would be a good one to jot down there. Because it is there that Paul specifically relates Psalm 2:7 to Christ's resurrection. And Paul also says in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And then we go over to Colossians 1:18, where Paul says Christ's resurrection earned him the title firstborn from among the dead. So let's understand this word begotten in Psalm 2:7. It is not referring to the Son of God having a beginning. It's not even referring to his physical birth in Bethlehem. Begotten is referring to his resurrection. What is God's eternal plan? His eternal plan was to send his eternal Son to live the perfect life that we have not, to die the death that we deserve. The Son became man and died to pay the penalty of our sin. And then God raised him from the dead to validate that the payment had successfully been made. And then the Son ascended to heaven and now awaits his return to earth again. Which brings us to the second thing God promised his Son from all eternity. God promised his Son an inheritance of the nations. So Jesus fulfilled God's eternal plan through his life, death, and resurrection. And this became the basis on which the Father said to the Son, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So here the Father invites his kingly Son to ask him for worldwide rule. It's an amazing thing. Because Jesus submitted to the Father's will in all things, because he accomplished the Father's will in all things, the Father will bestow on him a rich inheritance, which we learn here is an inheritance of all the nations. And so we may think of it in this way. He who has nail prints in his hands will be the one who holds the scepter of the world. This will be fully realized in the millennial kingdom. That is when the rebellious nations will be made subject to Christ. God promised his Son victory over the nations. Verse 9, the Father goes on to say to the Son, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Interesting imagery here. More than likely, this is imagery that is borrowed from an Egyptian imprecation custom. In other words, speaking a curse. The enemies of Egypt would be written on pieces of pottery. A curse would be pronounced over that pottery. And then the Pharaoh would take his scepter and he would smash those clay jars. It was meant to be a picture of what he intended to do to the cities and nations he was going to defeat. And likewise, Jesus will smash all rebellious peoples. And yet some may wonder, this seems so uncharacteristic of Jesus. Why must he be so ruthless? Why must he dash them with his rod of iron? It is for this simple reason. They will not bow the knee to him. They will not accept him as the rightful king that he is. And so the kings of the world will unite all of their armies together to attack him when he comes to earth to claim his rightful inheritance. And thus he must fiercely and forcefully destroy them and ultimately cast them into the lake of fire. To paraphrase Matthew Henry, "Since they will not bow, they shall be broken." The question for us tonight is, will we bow now or will we be broken later? This brings us to the fourth and final act of our text. humanity's decision. We must decide to submit to the Son's rule. Again, a specific speaker is not mentioned here in verses 10 through 12, and so we may rightly identify him as the Spirit of God, the author of Scripture. And what does he say? Well, thankfully, he graciously offers us peace instead of war, salvation instead of condemnation. Through David here, he entreats that we be wise and heed the warning. Verse 10, the Spirit pleads, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." So the proud earthly leaders are instructed here to exercise wisdom. They are to be wise. And how are they to be wise? They are to be wise by heeding this warning that is given here, humbling themselves before the Lord Christ, stopping their foolish rebellion against Him, accepting Him as their Lord, as their King to rule over them. They are urged, as are all sinners, including us, to bow the knee to Jesus before it is too late, before His wrath is kindled. Let's understand the Spirit's exhortation here isn't just for the kings in David's day or after him in our day or in a future day. You'll note there in verse 12, the Spirit's exhortation broadens out to all of us. And that makes sense because all of us are proud, rebellious sinners who try to be king over our own lives and by nature do not want Jesus to be king over us. And so all of us, not just the rulers of the world, all of us must take heed and repent. All of us must turn to Jesus in saving faith. All of us must submit ourselves to Him as the King who rules over our lives. Further, the Spirit entreats that we must serve the Son with fear and joy. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So instead of resisting Christ's rule over us, we should rejoice in Him with a reverential trembling we see here. And if we do that, then we will serve Him instead of serving ourselves, instead of serving sin. So what do we see here? We see that submission to Christ is expressed in our service to Him all the days of our lives. So if you are not serving Christ, if you're just kind of kicking back and you're on the spiritual bleachers of life, looking at everyone else, all the other Christians doing the work of the ministry, but you're not serving, just understand, you're not really submitted to Christ. Service and submission go together. In verse 12, the Spirit entreats us to submit to Him. We must kiss and trust in the Son. So the wise, we learn here, those who fear and who serve the Lord, will kiss the Son before it is too late. Again, we have another ancient custom here to talk about. In the ancient world, people would bow down to kiss the hand of a king in order to show submission to him and affection for him. And this would be a way of avoiding his displeasure. And likewise, we must give all of our loyal devotion, loving devotion and allegiance to Jesus, lest he be angry and we perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Let's understand here tonight, it is very dangerous to keep rebelling against Jesus. Why? Because his patience will not endure forever. And when it's time for his judgment to come, we learn here that his judgment will be swift. So, sinner friend, repent while you can. What we're talking about here is the most urgent matter in your life, a matter that is urgent for all of eternity. And so it is urgent that you and each of us bow down now, urgent that we submit to Christ now and keep submitting to Him all the days of our lives. You see, the choice that we're given in this psalm is very clear. And what we learn is simply this. It is far better to bow to Christ now and kiss Christ now than to be broken by him later. It's far better to run to him in submission and trust now and to keep running to him rather than running away from him in rebellion. Because here's the fact of the matter. You cannot outrun the Son of God's judgment. He is like a fierce lion that will chase you down. But if you flee to him, you will be blessed. And this is how the psalm ends. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Take refuge here refer to finding shelter during a heavy rainstorm or during a moment of crisis, a dangerous moment. Well, the only refuge, the only shelter, the only fortress, the only safe place when judgment comes is in Jesus. It's the only safe place. And so I ask you tonight, have you turned and run to him? If so, you can know that you will be safe in the terrible day of wrath. But not only that, you will also enjoy all the blessings and benefits of living your life in his life. All those wonderful things that we saw back in Psalm 1. So kiss the Son. Take refuge in the Son of God. The first time he came in mercy to save his people. On the cross, God's wrath fell on him, not on his people, not on those safely inside of him. But make no mistake about it, the next time he comes, he will come in wrath to judge. And God's wrath will fall on all of those who are outside of the shelter. All of those who are outside of Christ, the refuge. And be assured, the storm clouds of his wrath are gathering even now. The storm of Christ's judgment is coming. And understand, when it comes, there is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. Submit to his rule. Run into his protective arms before it's too late. Let's bow for prayer.